It is amazing the things that people will do without any shame. So stealing a fountain drink from a convenience store. Recent trip to Kansas City was in early morning before we headed on, waiting there to pay for some fuel and a couple coffees. And somebody came in, filled up a drink, and just walked right out, right there. It's amazing. Or speaking about someone else with disdain behind their back and then being all smiles to their face when you see them. Or cheering for that college team up north. While shame can certainly be misplaced, there is a time to experience shame that is good for us. So namely, when we break God's moral law, if we sin against the Lord and there's feelings of shame that come with that, that's a good thing. That's leading us to repentance, leading us to confess our sin. On the other hand, there's also plenty of occasions and plenty of things that we should not feel shame over. So you don't have to feel shame over the gender that God created you, male and female. As God has made you, that is good. You don't need to feel shame about that. You don't ever have to feel ashamed about your abilities or inabilities. If you were the student that always got great grades and pointed out and got made fun of because you always got great grades, or if you were the proverbial last picked at recess, it doesn't matter. You don't need to feel shame about that, abilities or inabilities. You don't ever have to feel ashamed about the sins others commit against you. And sometimes there is feelings of shame with that. Others wrong us, sin grievously against us, mistreat us, or just treat us like we're worthless. You don't have to feel shame about that, of other people's sin against you. And you don't ever have to feel ashamed about where you are in your personal growth. We're all growing Christians, growing in the Lord, as long as we are indeed growing, some further along than others, but we don't need to feel ashamed about that, that others are further along. We're growing in the Lord as God is growing us. Praise the Lord. In Romans 1, 16 and 17, the Apostle Paul adds another to that list of what you must never feel shame over. And in fact, Paul's on the list takes first place to any else we could add. But let's back up a second before we get too ahead of ourselves. Consider just briefly the context of what we covered so far, Romans 1, 1 through 15. Paul is writing to these Christians there in Rome. He lets them know who he is. He addresses who they are. He communicates his gospel message, and it's going to be unpacked completely here in this letter. And then he writes his encouragement, his love for them, and Christian fellowship, like we considered last Sunday. Paul's heart is to fulfill his calling to come and serve and minister to them and to preach the gospel to them, to these Christians, as they continue to need it, just as Paul continues to need it for their Christian growth. And we come to these verses, verses 16 and 17, which are the heart of Paul's mission and the heart of Paul's gospel. Long before me, these verses have been regarded the heart of Romans, the heart of this whole letter. The themes here being repeated later on and unpacked repeatedly. The immediate context for us is verse 15. Let's look at that again. He says, "So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." Now about that gospel. And so he goes to verses 16 and 17. He desires to get there. Just for some sake of understanding the way Romans is built, we see here verses 16 and 17, they begin to introduce the first major section of the letter. That's verses 16 here, chapter 1, verse 16 through chapter 3, verse 20. Then in Romans 3, 21 to 23, we have almost a repeat of these two verses here. And then those verses, 3, 21 through 23, introduce the second section of the letter from chapter 3 and chapter 4. Also, again, just thinking about the structure here of Romans, what's going on in this letter? What's the roadmap ahead of us? As we get back later in the letter to chapters 9, 10, and 11, the same theme and ideas are picked up again. This is the heart of what Paul is writing. Romans 1, 16, and 17. That theme of this letter is the gospel. And this gospel, Paul says, he is not ashamed. And so you and I, brothers and sisters, saved by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, we are not ashamed of the gospel. Paul structures what he has to say here, how he glories in the gospel. He glories in the gospel of Christ. Do not be ashamed of the gospel. Well, why? What is true about this gospel? And Paul answers with four dependent clauses, each one built on what comes before and leading to what comes next. And we can see these four clauses, four key words, through these two verses. So friends, this morning, do not be ashamed of the gospel. Glory, delight, praise God. Make it your pride and joy in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, why? What's true about this gospel? Well, Paul begins first in these letters with the word power. The gospel is the power of God. He says it right here in verse 16. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." There we go. I'm eager to preach the gospel. I'm eager to communicate this with you. Well, why? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, Paul says. And what does he say first? "For it is the power of God." There are many ways for us to think about and try to illustrate power. We could think raw strength, like a power lifter or power diesel, if you will. We could think about electricity, so a power plant. We could think about political or military power. We could think about atomic or nuclear power. We could think of power as influence or connected to love. She has her daddy wrapped around her finger. That is a great source of power. But what does Paul mean here? At this point, if you've heard this preached before, and in no way do I mean to, it's not as a criticism, but as you've heard this before, at this point, many preachers draw attention to the Greek word here, dunamis, which is part of the etymology behind our English word dynamite. Okay? But just a pastoral Bible study thought there. Friends, dynamite did not exist until 1867. Okay? It did not exist when this was written. So there's a little mistake we can make where we take a modern concept and we try to read it back into the Bible. Okay? That's a historical Bible study error. Okay? So don't overthink it. Paul's talking about power. Talking about power in context of the gospel and of God. We don't have to go far to vision what he's talking about. Consider God who possesses all power, creation power, speaking the universe into existence power by his sovereign will, his decree through words. God the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, yet singular God creating all things. One of the great Reformation theologians, Herman Bavinck, reading through a daily devotional book from his writings, and the author of that daily devotional makes this point, that there is creation at all rests on God's choosing to create. Creation is an expression of God's eternal good pleasure. God desired to create. God is sovereign over all things, absolutely so. No other rival power or alternative source of creating energy or force could do what God has done. Friends, all that exists, exists by the will of God and his power. There is no other power like God's power. And Romans 1:16 says the gospel is the power of God. Think about that. Of all the ways that God could describe his power, power in creation, power over the weather, power over life, power over the cosmos, he's chosen this, to reveal his power in the gospel. There's a small little book that I think, along with a good study Bible, the ESV study Bible would probably be top on that list, in my opinion, of a great study Bible to own. There's a small little book that, along with a good study Bible, I think every Christian should own. And that small little book is called a gospel primer by the author Milton Vincent. And the author writes about this, the power of God expressed here in Romans 1. He writes, outside of heaven, the power of God in its highest density is found inside the gospel. This must be so, for the Bible twice describes the gospel as the power of God. Romans 1:16 and 1 Corinthians 1:18, the passage that Mark read for us this morning. It's interesting, just to step away from my quote for a second, well, I wanted us to begin the service there because it's very interesting. 1 Corinthians 1 talks about the gospel as the power of God, yet put in context like this, what the world views as foolishness. Just foolishness. Those Christians with this gospel, foolishness. Those preachers of the gospel, foolishness. I'm glad to be a fool for Christ. Back to the quote, nothing else in all of Scripture is ever described in this way, except for the person of Jesus Christ. Such a description indicates that the gospel is not only powerful, but that it is the ultimate entity in which God's power resides and does its greatest work. Indeed, God's power is seen in erupting volcanoes, in the unimaginably hot boil of our massive sun, and in the lightning speed of a recently discovered star seen streaking through the heavens at 1.5 million miles per hour. Yet in Scripture, such wonders are never labeled the power of God. How powerful then must the gospel be that it would merit such a title? And how great is the salvation it could accomplish in my life if I would only embrace it by faith and give it a central place in my thoughts every day. God has displayed his power. He demonstrated this power when he rescued Noah and his family, placing them in the ark and preserving them through the judgment waters of that flood. God displayed his power when he sets his people free from Egypt, liberating them through their slavery in Egypt, passing them through the Red Sea on dry ground, protecting them and leading them to the promised land. His power is displayed in redemption of Elijah and Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego going into the fires, yet who is with them? A fourth delivering them through. But these were all types, foreshadowing, pointing ahead to Christ and Christ's gospel. And this gospel, Paul tells us, is the power of God. Brothers and sisters, this is God's power to you. Personally, you. And as further explained by our next key words, this was God's power to save you. So keyword number two, as Paul explodes with this theme, this heart of Romans. The second, salvation. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. All major world religions, if we have a comparative religions class and we look to all the false doctrines and false religions of the world, all major world religions have an idea, a version, some way that they define and structure salvation. They all agree that how we are now isn't the best, and there's a better mode of existence, we could say, or a better home for us to achieve. So it might be spiritual enlightenment and spiritual existence, such as nirvana. It might be reincarnation to a higher caste of living. I've never really desired to be a cow, but some would believe that. It might be a form of heaven or eternal future. And some, however it's defined, eternal punishment, eternal glory, and in some way, eternal future. But friends, there is only one true plan of salvation. The Bible tells us of God who created all things, and every human being is responsible to this God. The Bible tells us how our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned in the garden, plunging the human race into sin. now on the wrong side of that relationship with God, kicked out of the garden, enemies of God now. The Bible tells us that we go on in our own life sinning against the Lord, breaking his law, breaking his commandments in sin and selfishness, and that we are powerless to do anything about it. But the Bible also tells us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He came and lived a perfect and sinless life, dying on the cross, paying the penalty for our sins. He died, he was buried, and he rose again. And so the call goes out that you and I must believe. There is one plan, and that one plan is true for salvation from sins in Jesus. It's the gospel. It's the good news. It is the power of God, the power of God for salvation. Paul here in Romans, he's speaking of salvation in two different perspectives. So first he has in mind eternal salvation, deliverance from God's wrath and judgment on the last day. He's going to talk about that later, Romans 5, verse 9. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. So there is the perspective of salvation that it is a future fulfillment rescued from God's wrath and judgment. So it has in mind this, we could say, an eschatological salvation. It has the grand, huge picture of salvation. We will be saved from God's wrath. Amen. But Paul is also speaking of salvation in a local, a present tense way. So the joys of forgiven sin, the joys of a right relationship with the Lord, the joys of knowing Christ. Or as we thought about in our Sunday school class this morning, the ability to pray to God through the Son. The joys of salvation right now. So Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God, our Lord Jesus Christ. There's peace with God now. There's hope of peace with God forever in this salvation. So this salvation has a twofold reality. There is a present and already joy of salvation that is ours now, delighting in Jesus now, growing in the Lord now, rejoicing in the family of God now. And there is a not yet to come, still to be enjoyed later of salvation. The Christian is regenerated, is justified, is reconciled, is adopted, is sealed. The Christian is in the process of being progressively sanctified, becoming more and more like Jesus, and the Christian will one day be glorified, fully sanctified, when that believer sees Jesus face to face. 1 John 3:2, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Praise the Lord for salvation. Praise the Lord for God's power of salvation. Friends, God is a powerful creator. Sin is real and costs the wrath and judgment of God. Payment must be made to the creator for your sins and for my sins, and we bear that ourselves. And in the gospel of Jesus, that payment has been paid. Praise the Lord through Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection in your place. The gospel is God's power to save you, to save me, now, today, and for eternity. Brothers and sisters, we are not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel is the power of God that truly, effectively saves. Praise God. Praise God. The third idea of this gospel, the heart of this letter to the Romans, a third idea, faith. This salvation is for everyone who believes. Everyone who believes. Verse 17, from faith for faith. And at the end of verse 17, the righteous shall live by faith. Faith. This salvation is for everyone who believes. As a Baptist church, we are a Protestant church. Okay? So that means we hold to biblical Christianity, but we are not a Catholic church. So Protestant churches have their roots in the Protestant Reformation there in the 1500s. It was kickstarted, of course, Martin Luther, October 31st, 1517. So each year, around October 31st, we try to take whatever Sunday's closest, and we have a Reformation Sunday. We try to consider the great doctrinal truths of the Reformation that are precious to us. And those are often remembered with five statements, five great doctrines, five solas, meaning onlys of the Reformation. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, the Scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. There is so much of our faith, so much of our doctrine we could consider that has direct cords tied back to those five key truths. Central to the Protestant Reformation and central to the Scriptures is sola fide, or faith alone. Faith alone. What that means is that it is faith, belief, trust in Christ alone, which saves. No good works in the equation. And faith alone also means that faith, belief, is not itself a work either. Faith is simply the means that we lay hold of Christ. Or better, faith is the way, is displayed, that Christ has laid hold of us. We call out and believe on Him. In 2022, we considered, around one of these Reformation Sundays, we considered that faith alone. What do we say then? What do we mean by that? So by faith alone, it means we are not justified because we have faith. Faith is simply the means by which we lay hold of Christ and His righteousness. It is God who justifies. It is His righteousness imputed, applied to our account, which justified. So we bring nothing to salvation. I've often heard people say, you know, that about Jesus, you know, that sounds right. I've heard that before. But man, my life, if you knew things going on in my life, I got to clean myself up first, and then I can come to Christ. There's a subtle belief in there that we've got to do. Friends, we bring nothing to salvation. All we bring to our salvation is the sin that makes it required that we need to be saved. That's all we bring. And we trust only in Christ, His gospel, and His gift. It's not even trusting in our faith. It's just trusting in Christ. It's throwing ourselves upon Christ. So faith does not save or justify. The gift of righteousness of God imputed to us by His grace, that justifies. Faith receives Christ. It's Christ's righteousness that is credited to us, credited to the believing sinner, to where it can be said he or she is now in Christ. Years ago, I think I was in Bible college at the time, and I remember then seeing somebody with a really fancy Bible for the first time in my life. I was a bonded leather Bible guy my whole life, you know, a Ward Bible here and there. I remember in Bible college seeing this goat skin leather cover, premium nice Bible paper, multiple ribbons. What is that? Never even heard of that before. That was probably not the best day of my life, because it began this thing, man, I really, really like those, okay? Well, across the time, and it's like you can make the excuse, he's a pastor, he's supposed to be a Bible guy, right? Well, sure, if you want to support me in that, great, praise the Lord. But there's an interesting world called it the premium Bibles. So Bibles made with the highest craftsmanship, the highest materials to last a lifetime. Okay, and there are these beautiful Bibles. If you want more stuff about it, it's a side hobby. I'd love to talk with you more about it, okay? If a sickness begins with you, I'm sorry, okay? But they're pretty cool. Well, let's say it's a special occasion, and so you wanted to buy it. My ordination, I was gifted a really nice Bible like that. I still have it. It's one I use all the time. It's one of the most dearest Bibles. Got all my notes and underlines and everything in there. So let's say you wanted to gift, and you wanted to do that. Buying a really nice Bible for somebody they'll keep their whole life and use all the time. And let's say it's just a surprise gift. It's just out of the blue. You just want to do that. And so you do that, you get that Bible, and you maybe it's here at Sunday, you know you're going to see them, so you go up to them, and you got it wrapped, or maybe not, and you hand it to them, and you give it to them. It's just a gift for them. Well, what do they need to do? They simply need to receive it. Do they need to go out there and wash your car first? Okay. Does it matter if they give you a thank you card after? Well, that's not the point. It's just a gift. It's just a gift handed over. It's just a gift extended out. And it's just receiving it. It's simply a kindness and grace of the gift giver. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. Reaching out and receiving the gift is how they lay hold of the gift. That's the role all illustrations break down, but that's the role of faith and salvation. It's receiving what has been done for you. And that receiving is faith. That gift is not a set of doctrines. And I am someone who loves sound doctrine. Bulk of my personal reading is always in this area of doctrines. But it's not a set of doctrines. It's not a list of like, here's 1 through 20. I got the right answer to that. Okay, there we go. My faith is in that. No, friends. Our faith is in a person. We receive a person. We receive Christ. It's Jesus. That is where the faith is. The gospel has God at the center. And so for us, it's the gospel's for us, but it is about Christ. As well, I want us to notice this, how Paul phrases this under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, how this is phrased. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Let's take that diamond and just twist that diamond around and just consider the refracted light of God's glory through that diamond. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Salvation is for the one who believes. There is only salvation for this one who believes. If a person will not believe in Christ, there is no other way of salvation for them. That's it. It's belief here in Christ. That's it. But see it the other way. Everyone who believes is saved. Everyone who believes is saved. Here, Paul puts it out as Jew and Greek. Remember, he's writing to this church, Jewish Christians, Gentile Christians. It's just a simple way of saying all people, everywhere, all over the earth. Anyone that this gospel message goes to and they hear it and by God's grace at work in their lives, they're saved. It's for them. It's for everyone who believes. Romans has more to say about this general or external call of the gospel, which goes out to all people. And Romans is going to have more to say about the particular or internal call of the gospel to the elect. And let's not get upset about that word elect. That's a Bible word. Man, we're going to get into it because Romans is going to have a lot to say about that word to navigate through. But we must not miss this observation. You and I must believe the gospel in order to be saved by the gospel. Knowing the facts of the gospel, that's not enough. Okay? Understanding what the gospel points are, that's not enough. We must believe. You must respond to the gospel by believing in Christ. And all who hear that and all who believe are saved by Christ. What kind of pastor would I be at a moment like this if I did not offer this call to you today? I don't presume, it would be foolish of me to presume that everyone gathered every single Sunday are all believers in Jesus Christ. That I don't know. I don't see the heart. So you, friend, here today, has there been a point in your life where you've heard those truths of Christ, his death on the cross, his burial, his resurrection, paying the penalty for your sins, and there's been a point in your life where you yourself called upon God. God, I believe that truth about Jesus. Would you forgive me of my sins? Would you save me? Have there ever been a point in your life where you've done that? If not, would you believe today? Would you believe today? Everything that we have as Christians, the whole point of all of this is belief in Jesus Christ, the Savior. We here are true believers in Jesus, okay? We gather on Sundays, we worship the Lord together because we truly believe what the Bible's saying here is true. We're banking our whole life on it. We're banking our whole eternity on it. Friend, is that true for you? I would compel you, call you, urge you, trust in Christ today. There is nothing more. After the service today, deacons and I, just for sake of schedule stuff, we're having lunch and then we're having our monthly meeting today. I will skip the deacons meeting to visit with you. There is nothing, there is no greater joy than to sit with you, friend, today and to open up the Bible and to think about this, that your life, your trust is in Christ. Trust in Christ today. You and I need the righteousness that only Christ has. We have no access to it ourselves. But this gospel, which is the power of God, which is the power of God to save for everyone who believes, finally has God's righteousness. Fourth and finally, righteousness. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God. Verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. What is righteousness? Briefly here, but what is righteousness? There's all kinds of excellent definitions out there, maybe a working definition for us. Righteousness is an objective standard of perfection, particularly understood as legal perfection. Okay, that's a working definition for us. It's an objective standard of perfection, okay? Particularly understood as legal perfection. The picture is a courtroom, okay? You're either on the right side of the law or the wrong side of the law. And if you're on the wrong side of the law, you are legally guilty on that side of the law. It's either justified, righteous, free, not guilty, or unrighteous, unjust, guilty. We lack the righteousness that God requires. No human being is righteous. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18, it might just be a page over just to see that. He says very clearly, verse 10, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. We'll come to this passage eventually, preaching through Romans. But it is clear, there is none righteous. Martin Luther wrote, it's the hammer of the law which breaks our illusions of righteousness, that we're okay on our own. I'm pretty good. I'm a pretty good person. I mean, there's certainly people, I don't do as good as others, but I'm certainly not as bad as that guy over there. Scale balances out. I've got some righteousness. It'll all work out in the end, and St. Peter will let me into heaven one day. The scripture's plain. None is righteous. None of us. We have zero. Empty, 0% of the righteousness God requires. God alone is righteous. It's an alien righteousness then. It's a righteousness outside of ourselves. We have no access to it. God alone has this righteousness. For all of humanity, it's you and me, we don't have it. So the law reveals our sin. The law reveals that we are not righteous. Romans 3:20, which as I mentioned, begins to repeat some of these same ideas. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So God's law, he's communicated God's law. God's law functions in multiple ways. And one of those ways to function is to reveal we fall short. We do not meet the standard. We do not have God's righteousness. And God's righteousness is the cost, the requirement for eternal life in heaven. So why is righteousness needed? Because righteousness, the very righteousness of God himself, is required for eternal life. Lacking the righteousness of God earns condemnation. No one gets into heaven without the garment of God's righteousness. That's the purpose of the parable in Matthew 22:1-10. You have to have the garment, and that garment is God's righteousness. Well, we're in a bit of a bind. We're in a bit of a trouble. Because as God's law reveals what we don't have, yet we must have, as the law system for Old Testament Israel, which pointed to God's promises, faith, trust in God and his promises for salvation, yet the sacrificial system needed repeated over and over again, what are we to do? Is that the only way? And the gospel reveals another way. In the gospel, it is revealed for hope, for access to the righteousness of God. And it's all by grace. Faith in God alone and his promises has always been the way of salvation. Christ was not known until he came. This way was hidden behind signs and types and foreshadows, as we've considered in last year together. Has here, he talks about this faith for faith from first to last. God's righteousness is laid hold of by faith. When Christ died on the cross, he takes our sins upon himself. And Christ, who has the righteousness of God, is then able, his righteousness given to our account. We can be declared righteous before God. It's faith that lays hold of Christ and receives Christ. It's not that we receive a virtue or a quantity or an object. We receive a person. We receive Jesus himself. And it is Christ's righteousness credited to our account. For sake of time, we can't consider all of it. There's this quotation here from Habakkuk 2:4. Can mean multiple things, multiple directions. Those whose trust is in Christ, they receive the righteousness of God. And also the other way, those who have received the righteousness of God, they continue to live in faith, this life of faith. We lay hold of the righteousness of God by his grace through faith in Christ alone. Illustration here, I'm going to go ahead and share it. This may not make any sense, so I apologize. But most video games, I know all of you are avid video game players, okay? So you already know this. But in recent years, there's a whole model that's come out, a microtransaction model. And what it basically means is you can play the game, but to do anything fun in the game, you've got to pay $1, $5, $10 all along the way, okay? I'm not going to mention it. One of the most popular games for middle schoolers, this is how it's built, buying all this stuff along the way. And they design it so all the cool stuff, all the special stuff, you have no access to unless you pay for it. And so we're begging grandma for that $15 gift card so they can buy it or whatever. I have no access to it. Well, video games are silly and pointless. But there's things in life that we'll have no access to, okay? I think it would be pretty fun to drive a fancy sports car. That is not happening, okay? Remote control maybe, that's about it. It's not happening, okay? I think it would be pretty fun to go see all the oceans of the world. I think that'd be really fun. Friends, that's likely not happening in this life, okay? New heavens, new earth, I'll enjoy it then. It's probably not happening now, okay? There's all kinds of things in life that we have no access to. All illustrations break down. They're all hidden behind a paywall. But that paywall to the righteousness of God has been paid in full by Christ. And he offers to you freely, come to me. Come to me. All that eternal goodness and glory, you have no access to it, but it's okay. I've paid it for you, friend. Come to me. And enter into what I've purchased for you. Praise the Lord, friends. The gospel provides, there's a law-gospel distinction that is so important. Romans is going to talk about this so much. The gospel provides what the law requires, the righteousness of Christ. The gospel reveals that there is a way to have God's righteousness where before there wasn't one. And Christ himself provides his righteousness through the cross. So you and I have to respond to it. We can walk away and reject it. We can, nope, I don't want anything to do with that. I don't need that. The way to respond is belief. Receive it, to trust. The law functions then as a mirror showing our need. It functions as a restraint of evil, protecting the just from the unjust. And the law functions as a revealer of what pleases the Lord. But the law does not justify, does not save, does not provide God's righteousness. The gospel provides God's righteousness. The gospel provides what the law requires. So, this gospel, the power of God, which is for salvation, for everyone who believes, the Jew and the Greek alike, this gospel reveals what was mystery in the old covenant, but was always planned and always there, that God's righteousness is freely available to be received by faith in Christ. That those who receive Christ by faith receive his righteousness and will live in that righteousness by faith forever. This is the gospel of Jesus. So we gladly say with Paul, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I will not be ashamed of the gospel. Why would we ever be ashamed of this? Friends, there is a God. There is a hell. There is a heaven. All of your sin condemns you to hell. All of my sin condemns me to hell. We have no access, no ticket out, no way out. Because that ticket is the very righteousness that God alone has. But a way has been revealed. A person has been revealed. Christ Jesus, the Savior. So trust in him. Lay hold of him. Call upon him and you will be saved. And his righteousness credited to your account. So believe, friend. Won't you believe? And Christian, why would we ever walk after anything else? Why would we ever set our affections on anything else when there's this true gospel? The power of God to save everyone who believes, revealing the righteousness of Christ. This is the heart of Romans. This is the heart of the new covenant, the gospel of Christ. This is the heart of our theology and our doctrine. This is the heart of our existence as a church. Is this gospel the heart, the center of your life? For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith.